Please be seated.
Good evening, friends. Very, very thankful for your faith and for your devotion that brings you out this evening. Very good number out. We have visitors, and we are delighted to have you. And I am very grateful to be able to stand before you. The Lord is very kind and merciful, and glad that most of my knee pain is gone. But I'm remembering many of you in prayer as well, and I hope you know that. And some of you are even here tonight, still dealing with quite a few things, and we're petitioning our merciful God for you. But it's good to be with you, friends. I have something very important I want to share with us this evening. I want to go back to the time when God's people were divided into two kingdoms. We know that the southern kingdom was Judah, the northern kingdom was Israel. And when you look at the history of the kings that reigned over Israel, all of them were evil. Some more than others, but they were all evil. And the southern kingdom still had evil kings as well, but they also had good kings. They had godly kings, kings who did what was right. And when the northern kingdom of Israel was taken into Assyrian captivity for their idolatry in 722 BC, the kingdom of Judah would reign for at least another 100 years or so before they would be taken into Babylonian captivity for their idolatry. But there were 8 kings that remained in Judah after Israel was taken into Assyria. What's ironic about these 8 kings is that the worst of all kings over Judah reigned during this time, with Manasseh being that person. But also, not only did the most wicked reign at this time, 2 of the godliest kings of Judah also reigned during this time, with Hezekiah and Josiah. Very good men who did what was right. But we see that for a long period of time, Manasseh was a man of influence over the kingdom of Judah. And really, he would be the person who would put the nail in the coffin, so to speak, when God would eventually judge these people because of what happened during this man's influence in his reign. He was a man, as it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, that did much evil, that Manasseh seduced, as it says, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations, as it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and in verse 9. This man was determined to influence these people to practice idolatry. He set up idols around the nation, but even in the temple itself, God's temple, he erected idols to worship these false gods. Here was a man who was determined to change the thinking of the people. And he did. He was a man who not only practiced idolatry with these images, he engaged in human sacrifice to worship these false gods. The Bible talks about in 2 Chronicles chapter 33 and verse 6, when he offered up his own children to worship these gods. That's how determined he was to depart from God and his will. And these were supposed to be the people of God. This was supposed to be the leader of God's people. And yet, for so many years, he did evil. Deep, deep evil before these people. Well, eventually, his time would come to an end, and his son Ammon would become king, but only for 2 years. And you would think that Ammon would learn from his father Manasseh, because, believe it or not, Manasseh did repent later on in his life for all the wickedness he was doing. But Ammon didn't follow that example of righteousness. He followed the example of wickedness. So literally for 57 years, for the most part, these people, 57 years of wickedness being encouraged in their nation. But then everything changed when Josiah came on the scene. And Josiah was not like his father or his unrighteous grandfather, at least in that example, but instead he was more like the great-grandfather of Hezekiah. He was a man who did what was right. And this man had a lot of house cleaning to do. And he started right away. At a young age, he was appointed a king. The boy king, as he is sometimes known. And here's a man who encouraged the people to return to God. He got rid of these idols that his grandfather and his father had put throughout the nation. He was a man who encouraged the people to repair. You can imagine with so much emphasis on idolatry that the temple of God would be neglected. And it was neglected. It was not that important in terms of keeping it up and making sure it is repaired and things like that. And so this man led a campaign to make sure that the temple was what it was supposed to be. So he spent a lot of money making sure the temple was renovated and brought back to the way it was originally designed, to honor God and glorify God. And it was a wonderful time of bringing the people back to God and His way. And as they were renovating the temple, the people who he put in charge of this endeavor found something. And it says that Hilkiah, the high priest, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Then Hilkiah answered and said to Shaphan the scribe, "I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord." And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and Shaphan carried the book to the king. So they're doing this renovation, and they uncover something. And it could have been the actual handwritten copy of the book of the law from Moses himself. So this is an old book. But it's at least a copy of the law, and they're blown away by this. What is this? What is this book? How do we have this in our possession? The book of God, especially given by Moses. Well, as it says here, the high priest was alarmed by this. He was alarmed by this discovery, took it to the scribe. The scribe says, "We've got to take it to the king." The king, when he heard about the law, wanted it read before him. And as they were reading this book to him, it says that he tore his clothes. And the reason he tore his clothes is because he knew what that book was saying, especially in passages like Deuteronomy 28, so on and so forth, that when people of God depart from his word in practicing idolatry, he was going to lead them away into captivity. God warned about this. And King Josiah knew this was real because he could go to the kingdom of Israel and see how God led them away into Assyrian captivity. So he knew their days were numbered as a nation for the wickedness they had been engaging in. And God, of course, has a wonderful exchange with him about things that were going to happen. But I want to develop the thought of how they were lost from the Word of God. That they had lost knowledge of God's Word. And now, of course, by the mercy of God, they had unearthed it and it was restored to their life. But I think there's a really good principle here for all of us. That it's very much possible for us to get lost from God's Word, where we are distracted or where we are not emphasizing it as much as we should. And the point of my lesson tonight is that if you are studying the Bible on a regular basis, I encourage you to keep it up. And this sermon's going to remind you of why you need to keep that up. But if you're like some of us who do get too busy, even doing good things, and Bible study's not a regular part of our day, and that's the point I'm going to make, is daily looking at God's Word, then this sermon's going to encourage us to take up a new habit, to have a new outlook and a new mindset when it comes to the powerful Word of God. And I'm just going to make 3 points on this. And from this story, I see a really good principle, number one, and that is God's Word is going to endure. I see that in this story. They were able to resurrect this word that had been neglected in their nation, in their history as a nation. They had departed from the Word of God, but God's Word hadn't departed. It was still there. And that is a timeless principle that will always be true. God's Word will always be here. We may depart from it. We may be ignorant of it. We may raise a generation who doesn't know about it. But God's Word is still here, and it's going to stay here. And it was true even back then that all these ungodly kings could not eliminate God's Word from the world. It was still there. Now, what's interesting is that according to tradition, rabbis said that these kings, these ungodly kings, they put forth an effort to eradicate and eliminate the actual Word of God at that time. According to Clark's commentary, it says, rabbis say that Ahaz, Manasseh, and Ammon, these are all the kings, endeavored to destroy all the copies of the law. How about that? There was an actual effort to get rid of the law, to actually remove the written copies of that law. But as we see in this story, it didn't work. God's word still survived. And don't you know the same thing is going to be true with his word today, the complete word of God, the Bible, which was completed in the first century. That as the apostles were given the New Testament, and when John recorded the book of Revelation, the last book to be recorded in the New Testament, it was the last book to be recorded in the Bible, and that was 2,000 years ago. That book's still here. That book is going to stay here long after we're gone. Men are going to attack it. Men are going to put forth an effort to try and eliminate it from the masses and even from this world. But God's word's going to endure. He's that powerful. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1 that we are people who need to understand that we can become ignorant of God's word, and we can forget it, and we can neglect it, and we can even hate it, but it's not going to remove it. Our God's will is that his word be in this world so that men might learn to believe in him and be saved. It's his will that that process be here. And so that word's going to stay. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this in verses 22 through 25, where he says, since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So you have something contrasted, things that are temporary and things that are eternal. And he says, this word is eternal. It's incorruptible, that it cannot be removed, is what he's saying. That God's true word will always be present. He says that's not the same thing with us, that we're going to be like the grass, the flowers. We're going to come and go from season to season. Humans are going to come and go, but that word's going to stay here. In 1 Peter chapter 1, notice it says in verse 24, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you, and that's just true. People have been coming and going. Since John recorded the book of Revelation and the Bible was sealed, all revelation coming to an end with that man. People have come and gone in the last 2,000 years. Even skeptics have come and gone. That word is still here. This Bible is still here, and it's going to stay here until time comes to an end. Someone made a really good comparison to an anvil and the word of God. You remember back in the day when you had blacksmiths or people who would shape metal, whether it be for tools or whether it be for horseshoes or whatever it might be, they would heat the metal and they would take the metal and put it on this anvil and they would hammer it and they would shape that using the anvil. And a person made a really good observation about an anvil and the word of God. And he says, last eve I paused beside a blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. Then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, he said, or said he. Then said with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil was unharmed, the hammers gone. And that's true. That's just true. Long after you're gone, this Bible is going to stay here. And it's going to stay here because it lives and abides forever, as long as God wants it to be here. And so remember that. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flowers falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And when they found that book, the copy of the law, or the law itself, it proved even back then, God's word is going to last. But I think another good point from when Josiah found the copy or the book of the law, it reminds me of the second point about how God's word has to be applied. That even though it's present in this world, we have to be people who handle it properly, who rightly divide it, who use it, who put forth a diligent effort to know it and apply it to our lives. And what's so striking about what happened with Josiah and how he was so alarmed by this discovery of this book that he tore his clothes because he realized how far removed they were from practicing it. They were ignorant of the word. And he was so alarmed by that discovery, he tore his clothes in shame and in anger. Now, what's so amazing is that God had set up certain guidelines within the law when if people would have followed these guidelines, it would have prevented the very thing that Josiah and his generation experienced. It would have prevented moments of ignorance because God set in certain procedures to follow to prevent the very thing they encountered. He taught them in several ways to keep knowledge alive of his word. He taught his people that three times a year they had to gather at the temple to worship him, publicly gather to worship him three times a year, all of his people. And once every 7 years at one of those feasts, they were to read the entire law, Deuteronomy chapter 31, 9 through 13. So you could know at one of those feasts, they would hear everything God had recorded in the book of the law of Moses. He also gave men responsibility to teach this word. The priest had the duty of keeping people aware of what God's will was in that covenant, Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 11. He told parents to daily teach their children about him and knowledge of his will, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 2. But what's so amazing in light of this story is that God said that when they would have men appointed as kings, they were to make a hand copy of the law itself for them to use during their reign. Now notice this with me in Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Well, you can see why God said this based on the story we're looking at. Deuteronomy chapter 17, it says in verse 18 beginning, "And also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priest, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel." What a tremendous regulation. First thing you do as a king is you get that law and you make a handwritten copy so that you know what it says, and then you read that over and over and over. So you will know me and you won't depart from my will. What a wonderful procedure. My word, what a guideline. Somewhere in time, that got thrown in the trash can because you had kings who weren't doing this. They weren't making that copy. To the point that when the word was found, the king was so distraught. God tells us even today the same thing about keeping his word alive in our life and how it must be applied. God has given us procedures to follow that will prevent ignorance and will prevent a loss of his word. He tells us that we're to read, give attention to reading. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13, which would include what we did tonight in every service we gather, which is a good thing, of reading God's word. He wanted the public reading of his word back then. He, I believe, still wants it done today in worship like we do. It's a good thing. We need knowledge of his word, what the book says. He has men who have certain roles within the church of that of teaching. Preachers and elders and teachers have the responsibility of keeping knowledge of God's word alive in the hearts of the servants. He tells parents to daily train your children in the knowledge and admonition of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And he tells us, in a sense, that we have to make a copy. In the sense that we have to be people who write this word on our heart and it stays with us so that we might know him and be mindful of him. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 2, this is all up to us, good friends. It's up to us as to whether or not we will have this hunger for his word. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Well, that's a self-developed hunger that I can have and I need to have in applying his word. So God's word's going to stay here. It's always going to be here. The question is whether or not we apply it. Well, if we apply it, it's up to us to want to apply it. But the final point about this I want to show is how God's word can be forgotten. And that is so evident when you see the story of Josiah in finding the book of the law. They had departed from it. This is a timeless lesson. Any knowledge can be lost. Not only can be, it's going to be lost. And so if we're to keep knowledge alive, it has to be reviewed. It has to be taught to the next generation. We have to be reminded of it constantly because it doesn't take long to lose that knowledge. Now here's a wonderful example of how this is true. We understand the Bible teaches that when Noah survived the flood, God told him and his family to go and replenish the earth, to multiply and replenish the earth. All of us have descended from Noah. We know it all started with Adam, but eventually God judged the world, and so only 8 people survived the flood. It was Noah and his family, and all of us have descended from them, Noah and his 3 sons. That's how we're here. What's interesting about all of this is that record, of course, is found in the book of Genesis. The person who wrote Genesis was Moses. He's the one who wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. God gave him the divine knowledge to talk about creation, to talk about Noah, and talk about all that the law involved. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That was all penned by Moses. Here's what's interesting, is that you had languages that predated the time of Moses, like the Chinese language. The Chinese language was at least recorded 1,000 years before the time of Moses. Okay, they weren't the first written language, but they certainly predated the time of Moses. When you look at the Chinese language that existed before the record of Genesis that was written by Moses, you see that there was knowledge of creation, there was knowledge of the flood, there was knowledge of the garden, there was knowledge of sin. Somehow these people knew about this 1,000 years before Moses wrote it down in the book of Genesis. How did that happen? And the only way it happened was because these were people who directly descended from people who survived the flood. Closer than we did, obviously. And that story was repeated and given so much so that the Chinese language is a permanent seal and evidence of this. When you go back to the ancient Chinese language, and I know you've seen this before, some of you have. When you look at the word for large boat, everything being depicted in pictures, ironically, their definition of large boat is 8-mouth vessel. 8 people in a vessel. Why would you depict a large boat like that? 8 people in a vessel? I can do something different than that. I would come up with something different. If I was going to try and depict large boat, I wouldn't pick this. But you had people living 1,100 years, really, before Moses ever wrote the book of Genesis and told about Noah. You had people who had knowledge of eight people in a boat. And then you had other images like total. How would you define total in images or pictures? Well, the Chinese had together earth plus eight. That's all of humanity after the flood. Where did they get that idea? How did they get that idea if the book that recorded it was not even written yet? And then you have things like the flood, where you have water plus total, water plus all of humanity wiped out for flood. Amazing. And you could go on and on. But the point I want us to see is there was a time when everybody in this world knew about the flood. They were people who knew about creation. They were people who knew about the garden, who knew about sin. They knew about their creator. And that knowledge has been lost for the most part over the years. That just illustrates how we have to be people who continually go back and remind ourselves of what God has given. Because it doesn't take long. A generation comes up. They have to be taught the same things. If we're going to teach them the same things, we have to be willing to listen to the same things over and over, so that that knowledge might stay permanent or alive. The Bible shows us that we quickly forget God as a people. It doesn't take long. When you look at how the Israelites were brought out of Egyptian bondage and how God parted the Red Sea to bless these people with a new life, even in that context of Psalm 106, in talking about how God had delivered these people, and they were all praising him because they believed his words and they sang praise to him in verse 12. Yet it says in verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. It doesn't take long to forget God and what he does for us. And so we have to make a conscious effort to stay mindful of him and especially his word. Well, here's how it happens. Here's the process of how people become ignorant of God's will, or at least how we are people who don't know about God's will like we should. It starts with neglect of failing to read it. It starts with ignorance of failing to teach it the way God wants it. And then it, of course, leads to that of indifference, not caring if it's taught or not, not even wanting it. The Spirit says that that's going to happen. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says the time's going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Well, I've got to avoid that. We've got to avoid that. We always have to be people who are willing to listen to the Word of God, no matter what it says about us. So that cures indifference. But I also need to be a person who is willing to cure negligence and ignorance. And that's on me. That's on me to be a person who's willing to keep that alive. Let me ask you this. How much time do you and I spend on our phones every day, or in front of a television, or in front of a screen in general? I mean, honestly, how much time do we spend each day in front of one of these devices? I would imagine that we're not far removed from what data reportal shows about our current generation. Now, the average American spends over 7 hours a day looking at a screen. And I think that obviously would include work, because a lot of us look at screens for work. But we don't just look at screens at work. We look at screens when we get home. And we spend a lot of time, not saying it's wrong, but we spend time looking at screens. What if we took 15 minutes? Is it possible to take 15 minutes of our day to look at the Word of God, to put away that device or put away that activity and pause and just focus on the Word of God? Just 15 minutes. Can you find 15 minutes in your day to do this? I can. That's not too hard to do. 15 minutes is nothing. That's easy compared to a lot of things we do. Well, I found this and I thought it was pretty good, and you can look for it online yourself. But people have taken the time to show how long it takes to read each book of the Bible. And this reasonabletheology.org put together this chart showing that based on average reading levels, it takes roughly 55 hours, if you combine all these different hours for each book stated, about 55 hours to read the entire Old Testament. And they did the same thing with the New Testament. They showed roughly how long it takes the average person to read the books of these books in the New Testament. And if you just add all these up, I think it comes close to 17 hours. Now think of this. 17 hours to read the New Testament. Again, what if we just took 15 minutes, starting tonight when we get home, instead of looking at that screen? We can do that, but let us also look at that Bible for 15 minutes. Do you know that if you and I do this tonight, we will have read the New Testament in 68 days? That's nothing. That is nothing. That's nothing from us. So that if you start tonight, April 10th, by June 16th, you will have read, on average, will have read all of the New Testament. And if that is so, notice on this calendar, there's still plenty of time to do it again. In fact, two other times. Wouldn't that be interesting? That before 2023 gets here, we will have read the New Testament three times from today. Just 15 minutes. That's nothing. It can easily be done. And here's some intriguing questions for us. How many times have we read the Bible through? Something to think about. But what about this? How many times could we have read it? Based on the numbers given, I mean, if you did this, like 15 minutes for the New Testament at night and 15 minutes for the Old Testament during the day, you're going to be reading that New Testament multiple times a year, and you'll be reading the Old Testament at least once a year following that system. How many times can I read the Bible? So many times we think, I just don't have time. I don't have time to read. I don't have time to pray. I don't know about that. I don't know about that. And I wonder if we can do better. Like I said at the start of the sermon, if you read on a regular basis, keep it up. If you and I have gotten out of the habit of reading, well, why not start over? Why not take advantage of the mercy that God has shown us and redefine ourselves? I mean, how refreshing will it be to come to June 16th and know we have read all of the New Testament? Or come to 2023 and know we've read it over and over multiple times, the entire New Testament. What a wonderful thought to consider. And so I share that with you to help us all become more mindful of God's Word. Thank you, friends, for listening. I appreciate your faith. And so this lesson shows us that God, it endures, the Word of God does. It has to be applied, but it also can be forgotten if we're not careful. And I commend you so much for your faith. It could be you're here and you're not a child of God, and you've been thinking about this and know that you have separated yourself from God because of sin. Everybody in here understands that. We all understand the burden of sin. So if you want to find forgiveness, then we encourage you to obey our Savior who died for you. Acknowledge that faith in Him. Repent of all the sins you know of and be buried with Him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And so we encourage you to do that. If you need the assistance of any person here, then please come forward as we stand and sing.